If you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we're going to start at the beginning and we're going to read through verse 15. So we'll get the first half of this event this morning. John 4, 1 to 15. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you the living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw." Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the word. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you that by your Spirit you have move these writers to write down your words for us and that we could be edified by them. We thank you that by the Spirit of Christ you have revealed yourself to us and that you can guide us and instruct us. And so, Father, we come to you now as hungry children. We come to you that you might do the work that only you can do. By your Holy Spirit, would you work among us? Would you take this, your holy word? Would you feed us with it? Would you strengthen us by it? And would you mold us and shape us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might live for his glory? We ask all of this, Father, not for ourselves or on account of anything we have done, but we ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and for his sake, amen. You could think of this encounter that we read about here so far as almost a compressed view or version of all of Christ's earthly ministry. Christ comes into an unexpected place. He acts in an unexpected way. He offers an astonishing gift that's misunderstood and undervalued. That's pretty much the mission of Jesus in the world. Jesus came into a sinful world that was already condemned. God condescends to come down into our mess. The unexpected place is that God is here at all in Jesus Christ. And he comes into our rebellion and he acts in an unexpected way. The great God comes into our mess and he offers hope and forgiveness and peace, and then he dies for our sins. The world he comes into is one of rebellion. So he comes in love into a world that's confused about what love is. He comes in truth to a world that's confused about what truth is. He comes in righteousness to a world that's confused about what right and wrong is, how to make things better. He comes into a world, in short, that's alienated from God, separated. That's what alienated means, separated from love, from truth, from right at the most profound level. The perfect God came into the world that is lost in confusion and sin and rebellion and all the effects of that sin and darkness. There he comes into a world worshiping false idols, worshiping self at the top. He comes into the world that's desperately seeking satisfaction, and the whole world is seeking and yearning and striving to be filled up and find peace. Whether it is, we've seen before already, you have the pious hypocrites of the Pharisees yearning for peace by all of their outward laws. Then we'll have the selfish sinfulness of the tax collectors and the sinners, or this Samaritan lady that we meet today, sitting by a well, who we'll see next week, had burned through five husbands, and the man she's with now is not her husband. She's given up on commitment altogether, but Jesus comes into the world for these kinds of people to do good and to offer them forgiveness and hope. And yes, Jesus is going to have some of his harshest words for the Pharisees throughout his ministry. They are leading people away from the truth, and nothing makes Jesus more angry than people leading others away from truth in the guise of religion. But even then, we saw that last week. When a Pharisee, Nicodemus, comes to Jesus, he treats him with respect and kindness and love and offers him the words of life. But in each instance, we see this common thing: the people don't know what they really need. They don't understand their need, just like Chaz was reminding us this morning already. We need to know our need. They don't have the imagination to conceive of what Jesus is offering. And that's the confusion of the world. When we're blinded, when we're alienated from God, we're left to ourselves, we have this little tiny imagination. We think we can be satisfied by being rich. We think we can be satisfied by having enough money that we don't feel threatened or worried, or to have control over our lives. Or we think we can be satisfied if we had enough food or drink or pleasure or sex. Jesus is offering something far more valuable. But in our confusion, we think, no thanks, you can keep that. I just like the lottery ticket, please. No thanks, you can keep that. I just prefer to have this sexual encounter. Keep heaven for yourself. You can keep your peace. This bank account, that's enough for me. We don't know what we're missing. That's the folly of humanity, the folly of our decisions. But that's what we're going to see this morning. Jesus is offering true, deep, whole satisfaction, the water that actually meets our needs. And for you this morning, if you're a Christian here listening, I want this to be a reminder to you, perhaps a reset, back to these basic truths. Because throughout the week, we often start drifting back to finding, looking for satisfaction in all these things around us, and we come back together to look at God's word and to remember, to reset, that we have in Jesus Christ the water of life welling up in us. We have everything we need. Don't go looking back to the world. But if you're not a Christian here this morning, I'm glad that you're here, and I'm praying that this will speak to you, that you might see Jesus in a powerful way, and that you will hear this offer for you. That is, goes to this woman, but it goes to everyone here who will ever hear this message. Jesus is for you. Come and drink. Come to the water that satisfies. And that's what we'll be thinking about this morning. Well, the first little part of the sermon, I want us to look at the setting, the first nine verses. This is the setup. And then we'll kind of hopefully spend a little bit more time in the second part of the sermon. But let's look at the setup, this unexpected encounter. You could think of this as the divine appointment, how God orchestrates all these movements so Jesus meets this particular woman. Let's look at verses 1-9 again with me. Let's read those again. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For this, his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "Well, how is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink, a woman from Samaria? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Well, so let's just walk through this. First, just notice the reason for this encounter. Why is Jesus there in the first place? Well, it tells us that Jesus is in this unexpected place because he was baptizing and making more disciples from John, more disciples than John the Baptist, or at least his disciples were baptizing, and it got the attention of the Pharisees. Now, John doesn't tell us the motivation of Jesus exactly, but he draws our attention to this. The Pharisees were getting more and more interested in Jesus because his disciples were growing. So we don't know exactly why Jesus felt it was time to go, but it seems likely that Jesus decides to leave because it was not yet his time. He started to head back to Galilee, not wanting that particular confrontation with all the Pharisees yet. So they're noticing his work. He prompts him to leave. He doesn't want to fight with them yet. That's going to be later. But for whatever reason exactly, Jesus determines that it's time for him to head to Galilee. But the most direct way to Galilee is to walk through Samaria. So if you're thinking of, you have Judea, and then you have, that's where Jerusalem is, right? And then you have this wasteland, and that's kind of Samaria. And then above that, then you have Galilee, with the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, all that stuff, right? And so there we have, he's walking through Samaria. Now, some Jews so hated the Samaritans that they would walk around. They would go the long way. But that wasn't most everybody. Most Jews would say, I want to go the quick way. I'm just going to walk through Samaria. I just won't talk to anybody. And they avoided the Samaritans because they really did hate each other. So let's just notice this. This is nothing unusual. It seems coincidental. It just seems normal. A rabbi decides it's time to go back home to Galilee, and he goes through Samaria. Very normal. Psalm 37:23 says, the steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. I think this is a beautiful picture here of Jesus. He is the Son of God who is perfectly, absolutely delighting in the way of God, and God establishes his steps, exactly. Every place he goes, God is establishing his steps. And God, it seems coincidental, seems normal, seems just absolutely mundane. A rabbi heads up north. But God is orchestrating each step to bring him to this particular event. Just like he brought him to Jerusalem and he wanted him to clean out the temple and he wanted him to meet that man Nicodemus, God orchestrates all of his steps. So he sat with Nicodemus and talked to him, and now he's orchestrating his steps to meet one woman sitting by the well. For you today, I'm glad you are all here. Some of you members, some of you not. What are all the events that seem so normal, so mundane, that brought you to be here today? Perhaps this is God. Or maybe you're even listening to this, and who knows what day it is, but for some reason you're listening to this. You're hearing this or watching this, but God brought you here today. For this reason, for one of this reason, that you would hear the word of God today, that you would meet Jesus today. In this event, this reading of scripture, you would come to see Jesus more clearly today, that you have this divine appointment that seems so mundane, but God has brought you here to hear of Jesus. And maybe that's you, Christian. God's brought you here today so you would again see him more clearly. So you see, Jesus is brought to this place. And now let's actually look at the place of this encounter, because a lot of attention is given to that. The writer draws our attention to two things. It was Samaria, and it was near the well of Jacob, right? So Samaria is that land between Judea and Galilee. Those were the Samaritans were mixed. Do you know who the Samaritans were? They were the Jews who remained during the exile of the Northern Kingdom. So this is hundreds of years earlier. You remember the exile of the Northern Kingdom, to go off to Assyria, and a few of the Jews are left. And the Assyrians populate, they send people to populate, and they intermarry, and that becomes the Samaritans. The Samaritans, they held on to the first five books of the Pentateuch. So they still held on to their Jewish heritage, even with the Assyrians that came in and assimilated. They held on to this Jewish version, but they didn't believe in the rest of the Old Testament. They just wanted the first five books. And they thought the Jews were illegitimate. When they came back from exile, they're like, hey, where have you guys been? We've been here. You're illegitimate. And all the Jews that came back said, no, you've intermarried. You're illegitimate. And so there was this great tension between these two groups. And so this is Samaria. And so now Jesus often likes to pick on to use the Samaritans to pick on the Jews, right? That's why you have the good Samaritan, the one who, the good guy, the hero of that story, is the people they have most hated. And where's Jesus going? He's going to go meet with a Samaritan woman. He's showing, right, his heart, his mission is greater than just for the Jews. But also within this Samaria, he goes specifically to a place, he talks about this mountain, this slope, this place that Jacob owned, this land that Jacob owned, had given to Joseph, and he had a well there. He's referring back to Genesis 33, where Jacob purchased a land, and in Genesis 48, Jacob gives that land to Joseph. He says, you're going to go back there, but this land's yours. Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope. That's what we're talking about. That's the land that I took from the hand of the Amorites with the sword and the bow. So we can see from the woman's response in the second paragraph, are you greater than Jacob? This was an important deal for them, that they were in the land of Jacob, Jacob's well. This was important. Their identity was here. Like, wow, we got Jacob's well. Are you greater than Jacob? So God here is directing Jesus to this particular place to yet again show, yes, indeed, Jesus is greater. He is greater, and he's for everybody. He is greater than Jacob. And he's for this Samaritan woman. So again, we see God bringing Jesus for this very particular purpose. But then let's really quickly consider the person that he encounters. It says that Jesus was sitting by the well at the sixth hour, about noon. So that's like noontime. And he was alone, he's tired, and he's thirsty. And up comes this Samaritan woman. Now, from our sitting here, all of it's weird because we're so distant in time. But this was actually very unusual for them. Several things to note. First, it was not usual for a woman to come alone to draw water. A woman would not have done that. And also, it was not usual for a woman to come at that time to draw water in the middle of the day. The usual thing was that before it got hot in the early part of the day, a bunch of women would come together, it's safe to be together, and get their water together and all go back. But here she is alone in the middle of the day. It's been speculated that perhaps she came alone at this odd time because of the moral wreck of her life. Perhaps her shame kept her from coming with the other women, or perhaps they ridiculed her, or they mocked her. I mean, she had married five guys. She was living with someone who wasn't her husband now. Perhaps that shame was just such that she didn't want to go with all these other women. So she came in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, when no one else would be there. But it's also unusual that Jesus' disciples would normally draw water for him. That draws our attention to that, doesn't it? In verse 8, it says he was thirsty and his disciples had gone away to buy food, so they weren't there for him to draw water with. And when you get the picture of the well, you shouldn't think of like your medieval well with the little wood, the wood on the top and the little bucket. You had to bring your own bucket. What did she say to Jesus? You don't have anything to draw with. He had nothing to draw with. Usually the rabbi, he's not walking around with all this stuff. The disciples walk around with all this stuff. So usually the disciples would be getting water for the rabbi. He would have everything he needs. And this woman would not have even been there. So this unusual situation, this rabbi thirsty, tired, sitting there, and this Samaritan woman. So God brings Jesus at this right moment, exact moment when no one should be there. But yet in God's providence, this woman comes up in her shame, bearing her burden to drink water. And she meets Jesus. But then, the most unexpected thing happens. Jesus speaks. The creator of the world asks for a favor. Isn't that interesting? Here's Jesus who made all things were created in his hands, and he says, give me a drink. And he's not being rude, he's not being bossy. This was the way they would have communicated. He's just saying, he's asking for a favor. You woman, would you give me a drink? He's being unusual, but he's being real. But this was really, really, really odd. One commentator says this: not only did the Jews avoid contact with the Samaritans, but the Jewish men avoided speaking to women altogether in public. Even their own wives, they wouldn't want to speak in public. Jewish rabbis wanted the women to stay in their place. Men certainly did not want to talk about theological issues with them, which is what Jesus is going to do. They also did not think that the people who worked with their hands, such as fishermen and carpenters, these low kinds of people, had any ability to speak about the fine points of religion, particularly about the God's saving work. But here's Jesus coming to speak to this low woman, bearing the burdens of her shame, not expecting at all to be engaged in kind of theological conversation. And he speaks. He starts a conversation with her by asking her a favor, asking for a drink from her container. And that by itself is wild. The Jews were so careful, meticulous, to not be defiled or contaminated. They would never drink from a Gentile's or a Samaritan's jar. That's defiled. But there he goes. Give me a drink. Jesus doesn't come pressing his moral high ground. Jesus doesn't approach her by asserting his religious knowledge. He doesn't approach her even by pointing out her sin. He talks to her like a person, even putting himself lower than her. Would you give me a drink? For us who are Christians, we're hearing this, we should not miss the example of Jesus. How do we love our neighbors? How do we connect to other people around us? Jesus did so by being honest, by being real, by being open. He had a real need. He was really thirsty. He wasn't pretending. He was really thirsty. But he used that as an opportunity to talk to somebody, to engage in somebody, to ask for a favor, because this was the woman that God had directed him to. He was showing her that he saw her, not as trash, not as just the shame she was bearing. He didn't see, she was not just the sin that she committed. He saw her as a person who needed him. This woman coming alone to water was a moral wreck, the lowest on the social ladder, bearing the burdens of shame, but Jesus saw a person. Do we see the world that way? Do we see our neighbors that way? As we, those of us who have found Jesus, we have everything. We talked this morning at Sunday school about the resurrection. We have everything. Do we see those around us as trash, as just the sin they are, just the sins they've committed, or do we see them as people who need Jesus, people that we can treat with respect and kindness, so that we can show them the reality of Jesus. Jesus rejects that prejudice of the Jews. He puts off condescension and he treats her like a person. And so we see this unusual encounter where God arranged this woman to meet Jesus. And I'm going to move on now. We're going to get to the gift. This is where we're going to sit down for a while and get into this. But I don't want you to miss that first bit. That God orchestrated Jesus' steps to meet with one woman. So he's not just, I want to go talk to the 5,000. I want to talk to the 10,000. I want to do big stuff. I'm going to meet a woman that nobody knows she's even going to be there. And I'm going to talk to her. So whatever you are, wherever you are, whatever brought you here today, God, his love is so great that he sends Jesus, not to the big and the mighty, but to the lowly, to the lowliest of the lowly. Say, I'm here for you. There's water of life for you, for each of us. Let's not miss what God's doing and why he brings us to each other, to the people around us. God's giving us opportunities for us to show Jesus this great hope that we have. But now let's move and look at this astonishing offer that is misunderstood in verses 10 to 15. Let's read this again. This is where we get this offer that Jesus makes. Jesus answers her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So let's just take a moment, because Jesus here, he's doing something amazing. So let's consider this offer that Jesus is making to this Samaritan woman. He's offering her eternal life. This is astonishing. First, I want you to notice this is astonishing because of whom it was offered to. Yes, right. For this woman, for the lady at the well, it's astonishing because she's a Samaritan, and she's astounded. Wow, you're talking to me, a Samaritan. In verse 27, we'll see the disciples are astonished that Jesus is talking to a woman. That's amazing to them. Oh, you're talking to a Samaritan. Oh, you're talking to a woman. That's unusual. But those are just cultural prejudices. That was astounding to them. But really, that's not that astounding, right? Jesus doesn't care about our cultural prejudices. He wasn't caring that she was a Samaritan or a woman. That's not really that astounding. That's what Jesus came to do. He wasn't interested in their closed-minded culture. He wasn't pressured by the sway of that culture on him. No, what's astounding about this offer is that Jesus made this offer to a sinner. Much more so than Jesus talked to a Samaritan or a woman, Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect and holy one, spoke to a sinner and offered them eternal life. That is astounding. It's astounding that Jesus makes this offer to anyone. It's astounding that Jesus makes this offer to you and to me, because we are all sinners. That's truly astounding, far more than the Jewish cultural prejudices against Samaritans or women. What's amazing is God offers this to sinners. He offers eternal life to rebels, as we see in Ephesians 2. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." That means you all follow the devil. That's who that is, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. All of us, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's who we are, not just that woman. She seems so bad, right? Oh, yeah, she had five husbands. Oh, yeah, she's living with somebody who's not her husband. Oh, wow, she's bad. Paul says, that's all of us. We were all this. We all followed the devil. We were all children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So not just those people we call wicked out there in the world. Those are those moral Pharisees. Those churchgoers, all of us, we were all this apart from Christ. So what's astounding is the love of God to come into a sinful world and for Jesus to look at this broken person and not just see the brokenness of her sin and not just see your brokenness and your sin, but to see his glory going forward and his hope for your future and his forgiveness that he's offering. He's coming with hope for you and for this woman. That is astounding. And I think we see this really, really beautifully set before us when Jesus first begins his ministry, as recorded by Mark. One of the first things that Jesus did was touch a leper. Right? I love this. And it's Mark 1, it's the very beginning of his ministry. A leper. I mean, this is the epitome of the outcast of humanity. You could not be near them. If you were near them, it wasn't like you are now morally impure. You are now having a skin disease that would make your fingers fall off and would ultimately kill you. You cannot touch them. This leper comes to Jesus and he implores him, if you will, you can make me clean. That's his faith. You can do it. And then this is the most profound verse to show who Jesus is. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and he touched him. He touched the leper and said, I will be clean. What Jesus came into this broken, contaminated, rebellious, sinful world to bring healing. That is the work. He came to touch the untouchable, to heal the unhealable, to forgive the unforgivable. He came to love sinners and to save the world for everyone who would believe on him, who would receive this water of life. This is astounding. Far more astounding than Jesus talking to a Samaritan as a Jew or as a grumpy Jew rabbi to a woman is that the Son of God talks to sinners and offers them life. In this quiet moment recorded to us and for us in John 4, we see the heart of Jesus, the mission of God. Jesus takes the time to talk to one lady, broken by sin, ashamed and outcast, and he offers hope. Has that captured our hearts, brothers and sisters? Or is that your need as you come today? Have you come bearing the burden of shame and sin and guilt, and you need Jesus to look at you and to see you're seen? There's forgiveness and there's hope and there's joy for you. As insignificant as you seem, or as ruined as you seem to yourself, there's hope in Jesus. He brought him to this woman, and he's come today. And this word of the gospel being proclaimed for you to offer hope. So it's astounding because who he's making the offer to, but it's also astounding because who is making the offer. He even brings up the point. He says in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would give you living waters. If this woman understood who was talking to her, she would be eagerly seeking what he had. He has living water. And isn't that the world? They don't know who they're talking about. Jesus is a fiction to them, or a caricature, or a Christmas baby. They don't know who they're talking to. Jesus said, if you knew who you were talking to, if you knew what the gift of God was, you'd be asking me for this life. It's for you. He certainly didn't look like much, right? Who are you, she says. Are you greater than Jacob? Jacob was... He was one of the patriarchs. He was Israel. Well, this is he gave us water. He drank from this water. His animals drank from this water. Oh yes. But Jesus, who are you? This dirty, tired, thirsty little traveling rabbi with a ragtag bunch of uneducated people. Who are you? The world says, Who is this Jesus? What does he have to do with me? But here's what John, by the Holy Spirit, is focusing our attention on. Here indeed is the one who's greater than Jacob. Because that well, and that's significant, you can go find that well today. It's still there, well of Jacob. That well, you can drink that water, and you know what's going to happen? You're going to get thirsty again. That's what's going to happen. That water can't satisfy you. That water can't take away and ultimately fulfill your need. As good as this woman's heritage was, and she had pride in her heritage, this is Jacob's well that I'm drinking from. As screwed up as I am, I got that. That doesn't satisfy. He's greater than Jacob. John later is going to say that Abraham shows himself to be greater than Abraham, the first patriarch, right? Jesus said in John 8, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. If you're looking to be satisfied by your relationship to some great religious character, I'm in the right group, so I'm satisfied. That doesn't do it. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than their identity in Abraham. Jesus is greater. He's greater than Moses, the great lawgiver. Hebrews 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken of, to be spoken of later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. He's greater. If you're looking for your good works, your law keeping to give you satisfaction, it's not enough. That won't satisfy you. That won't do it. Jesus is greater. He is the one who sat by that well, that dirty, simple, tired, thirsty rabbi talking to a poor, downtrodden woman, and she didn't see it. Not at first. She sees it later, but not yet. But we know. We can see the picture that this is the condescension, the humility of our Savior, the Son of God, creator of the world, sitting as a tired, thirsty rabbi asking a sinner for water, and we can be astounded. This is the light of the world offering hope to a broken, needy sinner, to a woman who lived for herself, was weighed down by the burden of her choices. She couldn't even get water when everybody else did. The burden of her life. And Jesus comes and offers her hope. So friends, is that you today? Please understand what's happening here. This seems so normal. I'm preaching, we're reading the Bible. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed, and in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can meet Jesus. What's happening today, that in all of your life, you came here and you're hearing these words, and Jesus is being proclaimed. The offering of hope and life is for you today, right now. This is happening. What do we have this moment, as mundane as this is, as Jesus is proclaimed and sinners can be saved? The water of life is being offered to you today. If you will believe in him, if you will have him, there is satisfaction if you will meet with Jesus. Paul, the apostle, was convinced of this. He saw himself as an ambassador for Christ. Christ sent him, and he did it to make an appeal. And think of the condescension of these words. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal. God is making his appeal. God, the Creator, is making an appeal through him, through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled. That is the heart of God, making the appeal, imploring, be reconciled. This is why it's astounding. God is making this offer. The great God whom you have offended, the great God whom you have denied, the great, great, perfect, beautiful, glorious God whom you have blasphemed and lied about, even to yourself. And he says, come, there's forgiveness for you. There's hope for you. There's joy for you. The great God is here offering, imploring, appealing to you. Come and be reconciled. The judge and ruler of all things says there's life. We heard in our reading today from Revelation, there will be a day, and there will be no more hope. There will be a day when the great judge comes and with judgment says, this is the reckoning. But that's not today. That's not right now. And if you hear these words, it's not yet. So it's not today for you if you hear these words. Believe in Jesus today. Here the judge says, come and I will forgive you. I will pay the debt. Here, drink this water that will satisfy you and find life. And be reconciled. God took on flesh to come to broken, rejected sinners and offer them life and to die for their sins. But then the third thing, this is astonishing because of what is being offered. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. Jesus said to this woman, everyone who drinks of this water in your well will get thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Let's take a moment to think about this offer. First, it is a free gift. What Jesus has to offer is a gift to this woman and to all who would believe on him. Jesus doesn't say to the poor woman, okay, if you go home now, fix up your life, you got to get married, straighten that up, maybe come back with a donation, and then you start getting your life on track, and maybe then you'll be making yourself acceptable. No, he doesn't say any of those things. No, he says, you broken sinner, he's offering water of life for everyone, whoever would come. He's offering to give that to her. He's offering to give that to you if you will receive it, water that fully and finally satisfies the soul. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. That's the whole point. You just got to come and ask. Come and seek. Come and look. Come and knock. If you knew the gift that God was offering, and you understand the gift that he's offering, and the one who is speaking to, you would be asking, give me this water. If you understood what he's giving you, and that's for you. Brothers and sisters, Christians, have we forgotten what we have? We can look back at this Samaritan woman and say, woman, wake up. Look at what you're being offered to you, eternal life. Christian, have you forgotten that's what you have? That's the foundation of your life. You have the well of the water of life springing up in you. It's a free gift to find this life. Paul says in Romans 5, amazed by this reality, There's a free gift that's not like the trespass. For many died through the one man's trespass. Adam sinned and a lot of people died. Humanity died. Death entered into our world because of one man's sin. But much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. This free gift abounds for everyone who will have it. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. That's the free gift. We all died in Adam. We all died because we're guilty in Adam, but he gives this gift, this abundant grace. He offers this to this woman at the well who doesn't deserve it, immoral woman. You're dead in Adam. You've piled on sin. I'm going to offer you life. And he offers that to everyone. He offers that to us, to you, to me, to everyone who ever hears these words. He's offering this freedom from the burden of this sin. The burden of the sin we bear because of Adam, the burden of the sin we bear because of our own choices. And he says, I'll take that burden and I'll give you life. It's offered as a free gift, this abundance of grace. Jesus spoke of this in regard to thirst. That's the language he's using. We're thirst for satisfaction. I get thirsty. I'm feeling it right now. My throat's all dry because I've been talking. I'm going to get thirsty again in just a minute. He said, you feel that. You know what that feels like. You know what it feels like to be thirsty. The Psalms of the deer panting for the water brooks. We know what it is to be desperate for water. He said, yeah, that's your humanity. That's the universal human condition. It looks different in every culture. Whatever ways they seek to find satisfaction, the way they seek to be filled, you have a particular way. But at the deep, you get down deep enough. In every culture, we're yearning for satisfaction. We're yearning to be filled. We're all thirsty. That's the deep desire of humanity. And here Jesus is saying, I'm giving you a gift to meet you at your most deep, profound need. And that's the second thing here, this free gift that wells up into eternal life. This water that satisfies because it never stops coming, never stops flowing. It flows into your life and it keeps filling you up and filling you up. John 7, a little bit later, he's going to say this, whoever believes in me, Jesus says, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If you believe in me, out of your heart flows rivers of living water. But he defines it this way, verse 39, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. When he's talking about living water, he's saying that's about the Spirit. The picture here is that Jesus, when he's offering you living water that leads to eternal life, he said that's the Holy Spirit swelling up in you. This eternal life is God himself living you in you, filling you, dwelling in you, and bearing fruit in your lives, filling up your life with his presence. That's the picture I want you to get. Not just through this abstract, I have life and all this. He said, no, God said, my life is myself. When I want living water filling you up, that's myself. That's my Spirit filling you up, transforming us from the rebels we've made ourselves to be in our sin, never satisfied and always hungry, always thirsty, always striving. But he's making us into glorious children of God, always satisfied in him because he is always there meeting every need with himself. He is the joy that our hearts yearn for. The Spirit wells up in us and it fills us into eternal life. And what does God say eternal life is? John 17, verse 3, Jesus says, this is eternal life. He's going to define it for us. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what eternal life is, knowing God. He is the perfection and wholeness and fullness of life. Eternal life is knowing him. And that comes from the Spirit welling up in us. You believe in Jesus and the Spirit wells up in you. And so we know God because he's dwelling in us. He's directing our hearts. He's changing our minds. He's instructing us through his word. He's building us up in Jesus Christ. It's welling us up into eternal life so we know him forever and ever and ever. God in us, with us, filling us, welling up in us into eternal life. Knowing more and more of him forever. Knowing more joy. Knowing true peace. An ever-deepening love, full satisfaction, rich purpose and wholeness forever. That's what eternal life is because it's all rooted in who he is. He dwells in us in the midst of our suffering and he fills us with himself and we're satisfied. That is what Jesus offers to all who will come in him, to come to him. He offers fullness. When you're finally full, I'm satisfied in him. The fullness of joy. But notice how this woman responds. Thankfully, this is not the end of her story. But this is her first response. We'll learn more of her next time. But the first response is, I want this water so I don't have to come draw anymore. Her imagination's so small, right? She's still seeking this stuff to satisfy her. Like she'd be happy if she just didn't need to come draw water anymore. Jesus is offering eternal life to her. I say, no, thanks. I prefer not to have to walk out here every day. Are you crazy? Do you understand what's being offered to you? No, she doesn't. She doesn't understand the gift. Her imagination is so small. But friends, listen to me. Is our imagination too small? What do you think will satisfy you? Oh, I'd just be happy if my job were better. Oh, I'd be okay if just my kids were better, or my spouse was better, or if my church was better, or if my bank account was fuller, or even smaller. If my team would win, I'd be happy, right? If I could just be a little healthier, I'd be happy. If I had more hair, I'd be happy. Oh, our imagination is so tiny. It's minuscule. So hear me, please, if even Christians were listening, we tell ourselves these stories. Oh, I'd be happy if only this. I'd get the better job. Listen to me, please. I'm going to tell you, this is the word for you. You will not be happy with a better job. You'd be a little happier. But then you'll get frustrated because there's still thorns and thistles in that job. And no matter how good your spouse is, you're still in it. And so there's still going to be problems. Those things will not satisfy you. And you know that. Only the youngest of our children have not grown up to know they've been satisfied and it didn't work. And they'll learn that pretty soon. We have another Christmas coming up. They're going to get a bunch of stuff like, yeah, I'm finally happy. And the next week is, I forgot. Because they don't satisfy. That new job won't. The new wife won't. The new children won't. The new bank account won't. None of that actually satisfies us. And Christians, we believe that. We start thinking again in the practicality of our lives. I would just be happy if. And we forget. Our imagination is too small. We have eternal life welling up in us through the Holy Spirit as we believe in Jesus. We have something so much greater. We have something that gives us peace while our job is frustrating. We have something that gives us joy while our family is challenging. We have something that gives us satisfaction and purpose while our church is middling. We know safety and joy and belonging while our nation is spiraling. We have something that gives us happiness and joy when our flesh is failing, when our bank accounts are emptying, when our friends are messing up. We have something that gives us peace in the midst of all of that. That is what Jesus is offering. Something that gives joy in the midst of all the suffering and will only explode greater and greater and greater until there's no room for suffering left in the resurrection and we're with him forever. And there's nothing but joy and nothing but pleasure and peace and contentment forever and ever. That's what Jesus is offering. Eternal life in you in the midst of this real, broken, frustrating world. That's what's being offered. The heart of satisfaction so you can turn in this mess in your marriage with your kids or with your singleness or with your job or with your neighbors, and instead of being overwhelmed by how hard it is, with joy you can say, Father, how can I serve you here? How can I love these people? And how can I show them Jesus? Because I have everything. I'm satisfied in you. The prophet Isaiah said, come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Don't keep trying to be satisfied by all the stuff that never will. Come be satisfied in Jesus. And listen, that was Old Covenant. That's Isaiah. That's from the Old Covenant obscurity where they didn't have the whole picture. How much more clearly should we see the life that we have because we have Jesus freely offered with the sacrifice made, rejoicing in the new covenant, who we are, holy and complete. Oh, friends, receive him. The water of life that wells up into eternal life. All you need to do is ask, Christian. All you need to do is remember. Come to Jesus, call on him, and rest in him, and live for him, and be filled up with all the fullness of God as you marvel at his astounding love and the water that satisfies. Be satisfied with Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to hear your word. Father, we pray that you would, in mercy, forgive us for all the ways where we have sought for other things to be satisfied in, and help us again to see Jesus rightly, that we would be satisfied in him. Stir us up, strengthen us, and help us. And Father, for those who do not yet know Jesus, would you please waken them up? Would you show them the truly astonishing mercy of Jesus Christ? And may they believe in him and find life that lasts forever, welling up in them. Father, please have mercy. Display your glory in the midst of this church. And would you, Father, be glorified in us? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.